Well, you probably have heard of the story of the boy who put his finger in the dam, the dike in Holland, to hold back the floods from there. Yeah, I know we've got the image here, but there we are. Okay, there we got. And probably, I guess you feel a bit like that these days. You know, we are in a world, aren't we, which we're surrounded by secularist humanism. I guess there's many people here, and you are the only believers in your place of work or your school. Or maybe you gather in the school ground and the talk there is not of things which you would expect it to be, because your life is being lived so different from those around you. And so it can seem very much like we are the ones kind of, and we're there on our own. It's almost like we're that boy who's got his finger in the dam. Now, the reality is, of course, that story, first of all, was written by an American. It wasn't actually anything to do with Holland at all. It was a glossy view of the Dutch, done by an American author. But also, dams don't burst like that. If a dam is going to go, it doesn't just have a hole in it. Basically, it goes big time. You get a large breach in the dam. And so there was I'll just check the date here. There was on the 1st of February, 1st of February 1953, in Holland, one of the great dikes there broke. And it didn't just go in a space. You couldn't have put your finger in it. The whole lot went. But there was one man who did something quite remarkable. He was a skipper of one of the boats on the river, and you probably see a picture of it coming up now. There's a picture of one of the boats on the river, and he decided that there could be nothing to do about this apart from if he steered his boat to block the gap. Now, there were 3 million people in the way of the water. There was The Hague, and there was Rotterdam, and Leipzig, and there was, I think Leipzig, is that right? Is that German? I don't know. Anyway, I've got it here. Leiden, that's the one. I knew it started with L. And all in the way, that'd be a big flood, all in the way, 3 million people. And he realized that there was no one was able to do anything about it unless he did something about it, and he sailed his boat into the gap, so it stuck firm in the gap, and after people put sandbags around it, as you can see there, the gap was blocked, and 3 million people were saved that day. Maybe you feel like you are the only one in your situation, and you feel like that guy with a finger in the dam, but you can't possibly hold it back. Well, the reality is, you can't possibly hold it back. And yet, as we go through Scripture, we see time and time again, God take individuals and use them to hold back the tide of secularism, of paganism in the land. So you can go through Scripture, and we go through individual after individual. There was Abraham, of course. He was called from the land of Ur, a pagan land, a land technically supreme in its day, and took him to a place which was technically backwards, but was filled with fortified cities. And he placed him in the middle of that, the only person, the only family among these nations of kings. And he used them there to put a stake in the land that God would bring to be the land for his own people, the sign for the nations that there is a God in heaven who loves them and would send his Savior to come and save his people. And Adam stood alone. And we go through Scripture. We see Caleb. I love the story of Caleb. There he goes into the land, and there's only two of them will stand up against the whole of the million and a half or so of the Israelites who were saying, no, we do not want to go into the land now. There's giants in the land. No, but God's with us. God is able to defeat them. And they stood up against them. And do you remember later in Caleb's life when he went into the land and he was 85 years old? 85 years old. And God had promised him the mountain. And he went up to Joshua and said, give me this mountain. And all the rest of them, none of the other Israelites would go up against the giants, the Anakites in the land. But that was an area occupied by these giants, these Anakites. And Caleb said, I can take them. Well, actually, he didn't. He said, God can take them. That's the thing. God can take them. He can use an individual to do amazing things for him. You go on through, you see Deborah, who stood up as a godly lady at a time when no one else would stand up for the Lord. And she stood up for the Lord and encouraged others to go out into the battle and went along with them, even led them into battle. You see Samuel, who was raised in a time when everybody was turned away from what God wanted. Everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And he stood as a godly man and led the nation back towards the Lord. And then, of course, there's Daniel and there's Jeremiah, and I could go on and I could go on, couldn't I? Constantly, there are individuals that God takes out and he uses. They, in a sense, finger in the dam, people. Except it's not about them. It's about God. It's about, like, that skipper who used his large boat to block the gap. We have a God who is able to go with us into the gap. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise for us, because we are all called, as you know, as aliens and strangers in this world. We're put in this place, and we are different. We are supposed to stand out. We're supposed to feel that things are different. Now, I know, sorry, Margaret, I know I'm getting older, and as you get older, you get grumpier, don't you? And you get the news, and you go, oh, it wasn't like that in my day. I caught myself saying it, believe it or not. That's a definite sign of aging. It wasn't like that in my day. And policemen do look far too young at the moment as well. That's another thing. But actually, as believers, we ought to be opening our newspaper or scanning our phones or whatever it is and actually be appalled by what is there, because this is not the world that God made. And we ought to feel separate from it, not a part of it, because we are aliens and strangers in the land. In fact, more than that, we are called God's ambassadors in the land, aren't we? We are those who stand for him in this place. And the whole point about an ambassador is an ambassador does not speak with the words that everyone around speaks. They speak on behalf of the nation that they come from. They represent the nation they come from. And we are Christ's ambassadors. We are here as individuals standing out against everything else, speaking what our King of Kings longs people to hear. That is our role in the world. And you, wherever you are an ambassador. But it's difficult, isn't it? It's really difficult. I know some of you are from homes where you're the only believer, or you're the only parent in the family who, the only other parents in the family who know the Lord and love the Lord, and you're just standing against the tide, or in your workplace, and you've tried to stand up for the Lord, but actually the whole law and the rules of the company are against you in that workplace to stand up for the Lord. How do you do it? And maybe actually you are here this morning and you feel like God's like put a fire in your heart for him, but it just seems like everyone around is not like that. And you've got a passion, Lord, do more in this place. But you see people just come in and go out and they don't seem to really be bothered. And as a believer, you can be like that person, even in a church, seemingly having the finger in the dam, seemingly standing on your own. Well, what do? We give up? Well, let's have a look at Josiah and see what Josiah did. You see, there's a remarkable verse here, in the very first two verses of chapter 34 that we read. We only read one of the two chapters on Josiah's life. You can read the other one afterwards. We will refer to it. But first one, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, those are remarkable verses. Now, you might go, no, they're not. They're just descriptions. They are remarkable verses, you see. You've got to understand the context that you come here. If you look in Scripture and you look back in the context, then you'd see that, yes, his great-grandfather Hezekiah, he was an amazing king. And we talked about him last week. He followed the Lord all the days of his life. And he was an amazing king. Yes, he did some stupid things. We talked about that last week as well. Go and listen to the recording of that if you weren't here last week. It's well worth listening to. We talked about Hezekiah. But then between Hezekiah and Josiah, there are two kings who you wouldn't wanted to have lived under if you were a believer and followed the Lord. There was Manasseh, who was king. He became king when he was 12 years old. He was king for 55 years, and for almost all the years of his life, he walked totally away from the Lord. In fact, so to such an extent that in the temple, he put some of the false gods in the very temple. The worship of the Lord, if you went through the land, you would have not have found a place to worship the Lord God, because the idolatry was so rife throughout the land. And although Manasseh had an experience of the Lord and was called back to the Lord at the very end of his life, this idolatry was so in the land that his son Amon, who you've probably not heard of because he should have been called Anon, really, because he's totally anonymous. 2 years he was a king in Scripture, but he followed the same pattern. So all of Josiah's influence, and of course he was only 8 years old when he became king, which is pretty remarkable in its sense, but all of his influence would have been idolatry. In fact, the whole land was giving over to idolatry. And the legacy was terrible. You know, it's amazing how rapidly a nation turns from knowing the Lord to turning away from the Lord, and how deep that fall goes in the nations. There's an interesting phrase which is talked about in the Bible. We're coming up to Christmas, aren't we? Has anybody made the Christmas cake yet? Okay, look, I'm really pleased that some of you have. Is anybody not going to bother? No, okay. it's a raisin cake, isn't it? And actually, in Scripture, you go and you read about raisin cakes. Raisin cakes are really important in Scripture. Okay, not for a good reason. I'm just telling you that. Okay, it's not that you shouldn't make Christmas cakes, but not for a good reason. Because what they would do, and what's part of the worship of this Queen of Heaven, which was introduced by Manasseh, is that they would bake these raisin cakes and bake these bread to the Queen of Heaven. There were two different things. You read about the raisin cakes in Hosea and also in Jeremiah, and Hosea chapter 3 and in Jeremiah. And you also read about these cakes of bread which are cooked by them. Now, this was the way in which they did it. Now, you have to remember, at this time when Hosea and Jeremiah, they're contemporaries of Josiah, but they were writing this just a little bit after Josiah. And they were writing about what families did, and they talked about going to the temple of the Lord and then coming back. And Hosea said that they turned to other gods and they loved the sacred raisin cakes. Now, do you like Christmas cake? I love her, okay? That is not non-scriptural, I'm just saying, okay, before we get there, okay? I love Christmas pudding as well, it's not non-scriptural, I'm just saying it. But what did they do? Well, these cakes, which were devoted to the worship of other gods, they would go to the temple, and then they would come, and it said their children would gather wood, the fathers would light the fire, and the women would knead the dough, and together they would make the cakes and the bread for the Queen of Heaven. Now do you see how deep in society the worship of pagan gods had come? And yet, we see this Josiah. And even though it's so deep in society, there's an amazing beginning, because we read as we go down through this, chapter 34, that in the 8th year, in verse 3 of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. So we don't know how God does it. We don't understand, because the word of the Lord wasn't there. But somehow God breaks into Josiah's life. And God changes Josiah's heart. So Josiah will become the man who will lead his people back to the Lord. Now, it's so deeply rooted. And yet, this man is picked out of this place where everything is against the Lord, even to within the house. And it looked terrible, the godlessness that was in the land. And yet, God comes and chooses Josiah. Now, the reality is, as we look around our nation, as we look around the world, we as a people, the 7 billion of us in this world, are only worthy of God's immediate judgment. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how good we are, that's the reality before our holy God. We don't deserve anything. And this nation does not deserve anything. And brothers and sisters, look at our hearts. We as God's people in this church, we deserve nothing but God's judgment upon us. And yet God, in his mercy, puts his hand upon individuals and draws them to himself, and draws them to himself so that we will follow him with all our hearts, and even within church situations, raises up particular people for particular purposes and particular times, that he would Because we have a God who loves to show mercy, don't we? Do you remember what God said to Abraham on that mountain when God revealed who he was to Abraham? He said, proclaimed who he was. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger and who is abundant in mercy. This is our God, and he is merciful to us. And so if God has put his hand upon you this morning, and you are the one in your workplace who is standing there for the Lord, or you're the one in the church this morning going, oh, Lord, why aren't you doing more amongst us? Or you're in your youth work and you're thinking, every week I'm dragging myself along and I'm kind of dragging the leaders with me and they're just not as enthusiastic as I am, or whatever part of the ministry. And maybe you feel like that this morning. God, in his mercy, puts his hand upon individuals and raises individuals for his glory, that you will stand in the gap for him. And whether it's in your place of work or whether it's within the church, he does it so that his name will be glorified and his kingdom will come. Your situation, maybe it seems like all hope is lost. Maybe it seems like there's nothing to be done. I want you to know this morning. We've got a God who delights in mercy. He raises up people after his own heart. So do not be influenced by those around you. Either those who do not know the Lord and want the gospel to be crushed in your place of work or in your home, or even those who know the Lord, but it just seems that they don't have the same passion as God has put on your hearts. Oh, brothers and sisters, God raises up a people that he wants to do his work in his time to stand for him. Well, look at what happens, verse 3 to 7, 4 years of spiritual growth. Then when 20 years old, he acts, he tears the altars down, the idols are destroyed, the images are toppled and crushed. And at its heart is verse 5, which says this, that he burned the bones of the priests on the altars. What's he doing? He's got a passion for holiness. It's a cleansing of the land. He longs for God's holiness in his own life and in the life outside. And I wonder if God's put that passion on your heart. You know, we're not the people we ought to be. But we are people who have been saved and are being saved and will be saved. And God's at work amongst us. And has God put that passion for holiness in your heart? That desire to be the very best you can for him. And 20 years old, what do we see? A passion for the Lord, for holiness and for his kingdom. Whatever your background, whatever your situation, if God has called you out, do not be discouraged by those around you. See, there's great beginnings. But the wonderful thing about Josiah, secondly, is that there was a great pursuit. He kept on going. He kept on going. Now, we just talked about those around us. Can I just say, I know what it's like in church. This is not a criticism of people here. It's the same in virtually every church, sad to say. That, you know, God calls you into a particular work. So maybe it's prayer ministry or youth work or children's work or whatever. And you're really passionate about it. He's given you a heart's desire for it. And you're shouting out about it and you're praying to God for it. And you've got a real passion for the people that God's given you to minister with. And you just want the whole church to join in. And it just seems like you're the one who's standing there on your own. And you're shouting out about this and no one else is responding. And so it's really difficult being in that situation. I love the verse. The verse I love in Scripture, not for a good reason, for a really bad reason. But it's when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Do you remember that? When Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and they tell Jesus, stop these people from sounding your praises, from singing out to you. And he says to them, if these people didn't praise you, the very stones themselves would cry out. And sometimes, you know, it can be like that. We can be in with God's people, and we can be worshiping, and he can be lifting our hearts up, and we're looking around going, why is no one else singing at the top of their voices? Why does no one else see the wonderful salvation that's ours in the Lord? And we can be so discouraged in it. And you almost are expecting the walls to start singing, aren't you? And that's the reality. Sad to say it's reality, but why is it like that? Because actually God moves in different people's hearts at different times. But doesn't God long that every single one of us would be wholehearted for our Lord? Doesn't he long for a passion? Doesn't he want to light that fire? Isn't that what the Spirit of God does in our hearts? Now, I know there are times when we go through difficulties and we go through troubles and we feel oppressed, but that love for the Lord, that longing for the lost, that longing to see God's people discipled, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ had? That the passion for the Lord consumed him? This is what should be our experience. But can I just say, there are times when it's not the experience of others, and maybe we feel alone. Now, there is a danger there. We can become very Pharisaical. We can be a bit like that Pharisee, you know, who looked at the publican in the corner, who was confessing his sins. He was doing what was right, but the Pharisee thought he was doing so well, and just judged him. When we can be like that in a church, can't we? We can look around. We can see others who are not as keen and enthusiastic as us, who haven't really caught the vision that we have caught, and we can start to judge them. That's not what we're supposed to be like. But what did Josiah do? This man of God, the man who didn't turn to the left or to the left or to the right from God's will the whole of his life. What did he do? Well, we see, don't we, in verses 8 to 13 what he did. He went and there was money being collected for the repair of the temple, and it seems like nothing really was happening. They got some money in, but nothing really was going on with it. And so he went and he found other people, other faithful men, and he got them to do the work. And he noticed he went to the high priest and some of the high priest men, but actually it's not them who did it. Did you notice it was the musicians? I love this. The musicians were put in charge of the building work in the church. That's going to go well, isn't it? You know, it's like Nehemiah putting the perfume makers in charge of building part of the wall. You know, that's going to be the least impressive part, or maybe the nicest smelling part of the wall. I don't know. But you see, he found people who were passionate for the Lord, and they took charge. That's part of our role in the church. Find those who God is working in and work amongst them. And so maybe you are struggling where you are in the church. Maybe you are finding it difficult. And part of what we need to do is to find those others who we can work with and who can share that passion. But can I say, above all, like Josiah, we need to follow God's call, no matter what other people do around us. I'll tell you a story. There's a guy called Sammy. Sammy Mwini, he's a minister. Every one of the ones that was on CU Exec with me are serving the Lord in pastoral ministry on the mission field at the moment. That's just the way God worked. It's wonderful when you serve. God takes his people and continues to use them. This guy, Sammy Mwini, he was a year above me. He's a medical student. In his second year of medicine, he was voted onto the CU executive. The CU was about 100, so it was a reasonable size CU in Queen's University. But the CU had been 100 for years, and the university at that time, about 12,000 people, didn't see many people come to know the Lord, didn't see much change, didn't see much happen, and really it was in maintenance mode. And God had given him a vision for what God could do in that university. So he decided he was going to set up an early morning prayer meeting. Now, he was prayer secretary. What if you're going to do anything with students, what time of day would you put it? But God had put it on his heart that this is what he's going to do. And actually, it was inspired because the ones who came along were the ones that God was also moving. I even went along to the early morning prayer meeting. I can't believe it. I'm useless in the mornings. I'm great at night, useless in the mornings. Anyway, we had the early morning prayer meeting. When we first started meeting, I wasn't yet. I just started CU that year. So I wasn't yet on leadership. There was maybe about 7 or 8 of us meeting. And he just shared the vision that God had given him and his passion for the lost and his desire that God would work in that place. And then that 8 or so, in a really dilapidated house, each club or society was given a house, believe it or not, and dilapidated prior to being knocked down and rebuilt. And so we had this CU house. And so there was about 8 or so of us meeting there. And then gradually, as the word of mouth went about the way that God was just moving amongst us in passion and prayer and desire to see God work, gradually that number went up to about 20 or so, and then went up to 30. And God started to work in the CU, and as I came into leadership and others came into leadership with a real passion for mission and missional work in there, and he started to work amongst us, and gradually more people started coming along to the CU, and other people started speaking about the Lord where they were, and I challenged folks in Northern Ireland, where one side of the lecture theatre was Catholic and the other side was Protestant, and you don't go between them. And I put the challenge to the folk there, I want you to go and sit on the opposite side. And everybody's going to think you're nuts, and people are going to call you names, but you're there for the Lord, and I want you to sit with them and to show love for them and use the opportunity God gives you. And so people started to come along to the CU to hear. People started coming to know the Lord. That prayer meeting, it grew. Very soon, the house, which had four stories on the house, was full on every single floor with passionate prayer at 7 o'clock or half 7, whatever it was, in the morning for the Lord. And it spilled over, and people were going out and starting to speak for the Lord, because this one guy who had a passion for the Lord and for the Lord's work was willing to stand against the flow. Brothers and sisters, are we easily discouraged? Or will we go with what the Lord is putting on our hearts and stand for the Lord? Find those people who are wanting to do this work with us and encourage them and move them on in the Lord and see God work in his passion in this place. Oh, we need a people of passion, brothers and sisters. And alongside that, we need a people of prayer. And God brings that passion and prayer together, and God works in amazing ways. And a year later, that CU was 400 strong. We saw people come to know the Lord in numbers that had never come to know before in Queen's University in Belfast. Brothers and sisters, this is what God does when he takes one person who will stand in the gap. And is that you? You see, it wasn't just the great beginning, it was the great pursuit. It was going on as well. And thirdly, there was a great response, wasn't there? This book of the law was found. How can God's word be lost? But that was how dark the days were. In this land, God's word is almost lost from the streets. You go and talk to people out there, you'll find they know little of it. There was a neighbor of ours back in Bath, and she had four children, and we had four children. We got to know her very well. And I remember one day she came in. It was Christmas, around Christmas time. And she'd found this new toy, and she wanted to show us this new toy. And she said, I found this amazing toy. And she brought it in, and it was a Noah's Ark. And she said, there's two of every kind of animal, and they go inside a boat. Who would have ever thought of that? Now, this girl was a solicitor. She was one of the chief solicitors in the Baines Council, Bath and North East Somerset Council. She was not an uneducated girl. This was 30 years ago, something like that. Scary, isn't it? Dear me, I am old. And it's worse now. And we think that we can kind of just do the kind of evangelism that we always did and reach the lost. No, we can't, because they know nothing of the gospel. God's word is lost in this land. But God's word is not lost among his people. But did you notice what his response was as he read the words? His heart was broken. Do you notice what he said? His heart was not just broken. The translation read out, say, our fathers have sinned. Actually, it's probably not correct in the more recent NIV. They've changed it. But we have sins. Our fathers and us, we have sins. And you know what? The heart of a passion for the Lord is that we are having the Lord speak to us constantly in our hearts. That there's that longing for holiness. That we know we're not what we ought to be, but God's at work in us. What stops us from looking down on others and judging others for their lack of love for the Lord or lack of desire for the Lord if God's put that passion on your heart? Well, it's only if we constantly are hearing God speak to us and say, well, actually, you're not right either. It's not about you looking at other people. You are the sinner in the corner. You're the one that needs to come before the Lord. You're the one that I still want to work with. You know, God takes people who have a real relationship with the Lord, a real and vital relationship, and he uses them for him. A writer called Don Petersky, I once said this. He says I can't even find it in here, so I'll try and remember what it is. He said that a relationship with the Lord that is not current is not a relationship, it's an historic event. Let me say that again. A relationship with the Lord that is not current is not a relationship, it's an historic event. God wants people of a passion for the Lord who respond to God's word. You know, the incredible grace of God, that God should speak to us time and time again from his word. Do we let it penetrate our hearts? Do we let it transform us? Do we let it bring us again to prayer? As we come to God's word and we see again and again God's call to go to the lost. And he says, the harvest fields are white and ready to harvest. Do we let that impact our hearts as we come to ministries, we come to mums and toddlers, or we come to the ladies' fellowship, or wherever it is, and we see the lostness of people out there, and we want to invite them in, and we see the lostness sometimes of God's people, and we want to invite them into closer communion with the Lord, a better walk with the Lord? Do we have that passion for the Lord? You know, when we come to God's word on a Sunday morning, we are not doing these things to tick a box. We are doing these things because we want to hear God speak to us and have God's people respond to his word. That's why we've got prayer ministry. We're in a prayer ministry at the end here. So we do not go away and let God steal the challenge from our hearts. But actually, we come and respond to him at this time before the devil can take it away. Can I encourage you to make use of the prayer ministry? We're not asking you to walk in front of people while everybody stands up and watches you. We're doing it at the end of the service. It's between you and the Lord, but can I encourage you to make use of it? Because responding to the Lord is part of the heart of a people who are passionate for the Lord's word. There was a great response. And lastly, there's a great epitaph. If you go back to verse 2, you'll see that Josiah didn't turn from to the right or to the left from the Lord's way the whole of his life. He didn't turn to the right or to the left from the Lord's way the whole of his right life. What an amazing epitaph. What do we read that God would say to us when we enter into his presence? We long that it would be that well done, good and faithful servant, don't we? Oh, what a word of praise. And of course, what we do is we then cast any crown that we have at his feet as we come into his presence on that day. But don't you long to hear that from your Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, if you were to read to chapter 35, you'll find that Josiah actually seemed to turn to the left or to the right. Now, there are no contradictions in God's word, so how do we read that? Pharaoh is coming out of Egypt, and he thinks, I'm going to go and attack Pharaoh. I'm going to win the victory. The great enemy of Israel, I will be Israel's savior. And so he goes out, and he's told not to, but he still goes. Now, surely that's turning to the left or to the right from what God wants. Surely, therefore, there's a contradiction in God's word. So we've got to resolve that. And as I was thinking about it, I've thought about this over some time now, and just praying into it, it actually seems that there is a really good answer to this, which is really important. You see, it's very easy if God has put a passion on our heart and given us a ministry area to work in to gradually think that we are responsible for what happens in that area. It's down to me. You know, if I'm not there, everything will collapse. I used to keep saying to the leaders in the previous church, your job as leaders is not to create a place where everything will keep going until you go and then everything will collapse. Your job as leaders is to make sure that if you are knocked down by a bus tomorrow, that everything keeps going just as it did before. In other words, you're training up the next generation. You've got a passion for what is yet to come. And the problem can be, you see, we can see ourselves as the savior. We are the ones who need to do the work, and we're the only ones with the passion, and if it's down to us, and see, I think this is what Josiah was doing. He saw this Pharaoh come out of Egypt. He wasn't even coming to attack Judah, and he thought, I am going to save Israel from his hands. No one's been able to do it before. I'm going to go out and do it. And he had put himself up as the savior of Israel. Let me just say this, hopefully very definitely. There is only one Savior, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one power in this universe that can save people or change people's hearts, and that's the Holy Spirit coming and working in people's hearts. Zechariah said to Zerubbabel, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We need to write that, put it on our foreheads, if you like. We just get this. It's not about you. And if God has given you a huge passion for the work that you're involved in, amen. But it's not about you. It's about God's power in this place. And so we come as passionate people, constantly on our knees in prayer, and say, Lord, work in this place. Lord, work in this place. Lord, we plead with you, yes, in your will, but work in this place, and even use me. Brothers and sisters, have you got a passion for God's work in this place? Have you got a passion for God's work in your workplace, or in your home among your children, or with your wife or husband? Have you got that passion for the Lord Jesus Christ to save and to build his church? If you're here this morning and thinking, well, I don't know what you're talking about, Alwyn. But first of all, can I ask you a question? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Because his Spirit works with our spirit to tell us that we're children of God. And so we should know something of that burning passion for his holiness and his kingdom in our heart. And so first of all, we need to test our own hearts, don't we? And there might well be someone here who's come along for year after year after year and has heard us speak about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you've not done that yet. Can I say this morning is the time to do that? Now is the time. Now is the day of God's salvation. And for you, that might be the case. So do talk to us afterwards. It's a privilege to talk to somebody last week who just said, I need to come to know the Lord now. I was trying to send her away to think about it. I need to come to know the Lord now. And maybe that's you this morning. But maybe actually you don't know that passion in the Lord. You've never sought the Lord and said, yeah, what have you got for me to do? What is my ministry in this place? Or maybe you've been serving for years and you've just got dry in that service. And we need to come, don't we, and say, Lord, it's by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come upon me. Give me that passion and desire for you. I don't want to turn aside from you from the right or to the left, but I want to serve you with my whole heart, the whole of my life. Give me a passion and fire to serve you in the things that you have called me to. Or maybe you are actually a person who is really keen for the Lord. You know what God's called you to now. And it just seems like everyone else is dragging behind. Can I encourage you? Don't drag. Don't look down on them, rather. But come alongside them. Find the people who are keen and are longing to go on with the Lord. Build up that people and send them out with you, or take them out and show them how to do the work. And pray for them. Above all, pray for them. Because this is the Lord's work. It is by his Spirit. And we long that God's Spirit would work amongst us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you take individuals and you can use them to save many people. Father, that you do far more than we can ever ask or imagine when we step out in faith for you. Father, we thank you for the example of godly Josiah. We thank you for the mercy that you showed in raising him up, and I thank you for the mercy that you show in this place in raising many people into service for you. Father, we thank you for his passion and love for you. Father, we pray you'd write that passion and love in our hearts. And Father, we thank you that even though he was foolish in that very end of his life, Father, yet, Father, all you needed to see was that salvation comes from the Lord. Oh, Father, drive us to our knees, we pray. Father, make us a people of passion and prayer this year, we pray. Oh, Father, come amongst us by your Spirit. Shake us out of our lethargy and transform us into a people who shine for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.